I have this friend in the States, older gentleman. I'd gone to his church one time, and he lives right next to the church. And when it was, I had actually gone to preach. And when we were done, we were walking him back to his place, and he wasn't in the best shape of his life. He had issues. His back, he had serious back issues and other health issues. And as we were walking along, he just kind of, I could see that he was in pain. He was like, yeah, something's wrong. And I said, it'll be all right. And I remember this. He looked at me and he said, it will? Now at that moment, because this is what we do. This is what we do. When something is wrong, we say, it'll be all right. Because we want to comfort the person. But we actually have no reason to, I don't know that it's going to be all right. Maybe the pain will get worse. I don't know. Maybe he'll die in pain. I don't know. So he says to me, it will? And I'm like, well, when Christ comes back and there's a new heavens and a new earth, it'll be all right. And he was like, oh, then. I said, okay, all right. He said, yes, I know. Well, even though that conversation didn't go the way I was expecting, the end was true. That there will be a new heavens and a new earth where it will be all right. And the Bible, we saw this last week in 1 Corinthians 7, the Bible constantly tells us to live in the present in light of what is coming in the future. Most people don't live their lives that way. It's what's going to happen now. That's what I care about. They don't know if there's going to be life after death. They don't know what's going to happen afterwards. They don't know, don't care what you can get now. That's not what the Bible teaches. I'm reminded of Jesus gave the parable of the rich fool who's had all these fields and all these barns. And he's like, I got so many. My fields are so plentiful. I don't know what to do with all my stuff. I know I'm going to tear down the barns that I have and I'm going to build bigger barns. And then I'll be set for life. And God says to him, you fool, you're going to die tonight. Now what's going to happen to all your stuff? People say to me, Nico, what's your plan for the next 10 years? And I say, well, what's your plan for beyond that? Because, yeah, you'll be here for a few years, but then what? Because we're all going to spend eternity either with or apart from God. And thinking about that, I want us to look at Revelation 21. It's not going to be an in-depth study of it, just some important statements that are given. And I want to look at eternity for the believer. The book of Revelation is written by John. John was on the Isle of Patmos, and the Lord Jesus appeared to him and gave him this vision. And in the last two chapters, we have a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. Let's read what he has to say. Verse 1, he says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Stop right there. So the first thing that he notices in this new heaven and new earth is that there is no more sea. Look at the globe from a distance, just one little blue thing, because the earth is, what, 70-something percent covered in water? Now when we think of the sea, we think of going to the beach and sunbathing and going to the islands, or going on cruises, or going fishing, things, you know, we make our vacations around the sea. Book of Revelation, though, is jam-packed with Old Testament imagery. And in the Old Testament, the sea is not a nice vacation area. The sea, well, first of all, for the Jew, the sea was not something they were very much interested in. It's not that they had beautiful beaches that they went to spend their summers. The sea was a threat. Oftentimes, the Jews were not a seafaring people. Other nations were, and they would attack them by sea, but not the Jews. Going out into the sea was something scary. When you look at Hebrew poetry, just look at the Psalms, the sea is something menacing, threatening. It roars, ready to engulf you. The sea is not good. Even in Greek, even the ancient Greeks, who were at least way more seafaring people than the Jews, they understood that the sea is a dangerous place. There's three things that the Greeks said you need to be afraid of. Pir, yini, ke thalassa. Pir is fire. Yini is women. And thalassa, the sea. I'd be afraid of the sea. Because the sea is a scary, threatening place. And so, John now sees the new heavens and the new earth, and he says, there's no sea. There's nothing scary there. There's nothing threatening there. There's nothing there to... No Leviathan going to come out and grab you. It's safe. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I was married in this building. Not in this room. Upstairs where it's a bit more churchy. It's got pews and it's got a big cross and wall and everything. And the biggest moment, not just in the wedding, in our wedding, but in weddings in general, is when the bride comes in. I was standing there in the front, and the pastor said to me, he said, now, she's going to come in, but don't turn around yet. I'll tell you when to turn around. I'm like, and they start playing the music, and you can hear everyone getting up and turning around. And I'm like, he's like, all right, you can turn around. Oh. The big event is the bride showing up. The most beautiful dress she'll ever wear. One that she'll keep for her children. She's prepared. She's prepared herself to be the most beautiful that she can be. Because it's her wedding day. And John sees the bride of Christ, and she is as beautiful as she can be. When we think of the bride of Christ today, there's lots of stains, and there's lots of dirt, there's lots of wrinkles, there's lots of sins. But on that day, pure and holy and beautiful. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I was a little boy, not just a little boy, even when I got old. There was one person that could always comfort me when things were bad. You could probably guess who. It was my mother. And when things were bad, I would always go to my mother, and things would get better. And even when I was like, I remember when I was in the army, in the military, I was like 19, and they had just moved me to the worst place. People were not nice. The job that I had there was not nice. I called my mother. I was just distressed. And I called my mother up and she's like, "Where are you?" And I said, "In hell." But she just talked to me over the phone and things got better for then, for that day at least. But then the next day, things were bad again. And we have days where things are terrible and there are tears and there's pain and things get better, but then they can get bad again. But when God wipes away the tears from your eyes, you're not going to be crying again. It's going to be once and for all. And you say, how come? How do you know there won't be more tears? Verse 4 says, because there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. He mentions death, sorrow, crying, pain. And he says, those are the former things. We don't have those things anymore. I don't know what it would be like. Wonder if we'll be having conversations in heaven saying, "Hey Greg, remember when people used to get sick?" I'm like, "Oh, I don't know if I even remember." Will we remember? I don't know. Scripture says that death will be swallowed up in victory. Verse 5 says, then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, write this down, for these words are true and faithful. He says, I want you to write this down. There's other places where God shows visions to people and he says, don't write this down. This was just to show you. But this I want you to write down. Because it's true and faithful. It's trustworthy. You can trust what I'm going to say now. You're going to say, well, isn't everything that God says true and trustworthy? Yes, but here he wants to emphasize it. Just in case you forget, I want you to write this down. It's true and it's trustworthy. Titus chapter 1 says, God cannot lie. It's true and faithful. I am making all things new. Former things passed away. Done. Verse 6, he says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is how you know that it's done. This is how you, because he is the beginning and the end. And when God starts something, he finishes it. And he began with a plan and he's going to finish his plan. And he says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. I'm not going to keep on going here. He gives us a description of this holy city, the bride of Christ, with its beautiful walls and its gems and its streets of gold and all its beauty. Jump down to verse 22. One thing that he had mentioned right in the beginning in this new heaven, new earth was that there wouldn't be any sea. Now he says in verse 22, looking at the holy city, he says, but I saw no temple in it. No temple. Hold on. But this is the holy Jerusalem. The holy city. The whole point of it being holy is because there's a temple there. This is why Jews went to Jerusalem to go to the temple. If there was no temple, what was the point? John says, there's no temple here. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I'm reminded in Luke 21 when the disciples were with Jesus on the Mount of Olives and they're looking across to the other hill where the temple is. And Herod had fixed up the temple and he had overlaid it with gold plates. The sun would come up and this thing would shine, blind you with its glory. And the disciples are like, wow, they say to Jesus, wow, look at that temple. It's unbelievable, it's fantastic. And Jesus is like, it's all going to be torn down. This is all just pictures. It's all just signs. This is all what Paul calls the weak and beggarly elements. This is the reality. Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. He is the one that we go to worship. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. No sun, no moon. How are we supposed to know if it's day or night? How are we supposed to know where the east is and the west is? What do you mean no sun? Because the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Remember when Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, before he was saved, before he became Paul, when he was persecutor of Christians, and he's on his way to Damascus on the road, the Scripture says that it was noonday, when the sun is at its brightest. And this is the Middle East. So it's hot, it's sunny, it's the middle of the day, sun is shining. You're like this because it's too bright, and then something really blinds him. Whoa, who are you? I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. See, when you have Jesus' glory, the sun is like, can't even see the sun. Jesus will blind you. The sun is like nothing. The background. Verse 24 says, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. It says the gates are not going to be shut. Why? Why do you shut gates? To keep those who you don't want to come in. You want to keep the place safe. You don't want to let anyone come in. And he says, oh, the gates are going to be open all the time. You don't need to close the gates. What for? There's no threat. There's no one who can come and hurt us. There's no night. It's just daytime all the time and the gates are open. We're safe. There's peace. Verse 26. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. No more curse. When you read the Bible, you say, I want to read the Bible from the beginning. You start, you read Genesis 1, everything is great. Genesis 2, everything is fantastic. And then it's just downhill from there. It was great for the first two pages, and then everything is just messed up. Let me tell you the phrase that really just, I don't know if it's meant to cause as much distress as it does to me when I read it, but you know when, after Adam and Eve have sinned, And they're hiding. And God says, "Where are you, Adam?" And he says, "I'm hiding." "Why are you hiding?" "Because I was naked and I was ashamed." "What did you do? Did you eat?" And he says, "Well, it's the woman's fault." So he goes to the woman. And he says to her these words. He says, "What have you done?" Now, she answers, "It's not my fault, it's the serpent's fault." Whenever I read that, even though it's not a rhetorical question, he asks her a question and she answers, I always pause there. Because he says, "What have you done?" "Oh, nothing. Just disobeyed God and brought a curse upon myself and my husband and everyone around us and our posterity and our bodies and our minds and our relationships and the earth and all creation under a curse. And now we all suffer." In Romans 8, it talks about how all of creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. And here we're told all this curse that has brought all this pain and this sorrow that exists in the world. He says, "No more curse. It's done. It's over. The new heavens and the new earth. There shall be no more curse," verse 3, "but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face." Oh, but no one can see God's face and live. Not anymore. No, God used to appear in the burning bush and in the cloud and all these ways, because we can't see God in his glory. We'll die. Not anymore. It says, we shall see God. We shall see the face of God. And his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." This isn't wishful thinking. This isn't a myth. It's not a fairy tale. This isn't, "Well, it'll be all right," when we actually have no idea if it's going to be all right. These are the words of the Lord God Almighty. He says these words are faithful and true. God created you. God who has redeemed you with the blood of his Son. Scripture says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to conform them to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. No one falls off this train. When God starts something, he finishes it. And we're told, "I am making all things new. Former things passed away. In the new heavens and the new earth." Praise the Lord. Let's pray.